Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad to welcome y'all here this morning. It's good to see y'all here on this lovely Sunday. If it's your first time with us or it's been your first time in a long time, we're so glad that you're here this morning. If it does happen to be your first time, we'd love to make sure we get you a welcome gift if you haven't gotten one on your way in. So at the end of the service, I'm going to be just outside these exit doors. Come say hi. We'd love to hear your name, how you found us, and a little bit about what your experience was like this morning. Make sure you get that welcome bag, and we hope you have a great day with us this morning. last week, we had our Chatham Serve Sunday. How many of you got to serve on a project? Great. Thank you so much. I know many of us would have wanted to be part of that and happened to be out of town. There are more opportunities to serve, so be on the lookout for those as they come along. But we've heard great stories about the ways God was at work in and through you last Sunday. So thank you to all of you who are here, those of us who are listening online later on, and those are in the North Chatham campus. We're so grateful for all of you joining us. We put in hundreds of hours of service around Chatham County and bless Chatham County. Thank you so much for being there. As we were preparing for Chatham Serves, we were noticing that it was coming on the heels of a sermon series where we'd been talking about abundant generosity and what it meant to step into the life of generous abundance that God has called us into and how to become more generously, abundantly generous people. And we thought, serving is a generous thing, but what if there's more? What if there's more we could do? And it just so happens that we are in this three-year vision where part of our three-year vision is finding more ways to partner with local nonprofit organizations. So we thought, what if there was a way to be even more generous, to practice abundant generosity in serving our community and also partner more with our local nonprofits and community organizations. So we just sent out a few emails to some local organizations to ask them. It's like, hey, do you have any needs that if folks in our church want to practice some more generosity with their serving, with their time, with their sort of energy, with their talents, that they could find opportunities to serve with you? And we got an amazing list from our local nonprofits, primarily from five organizations. You have a sheet on your seats. It's titled Kingdom Partnerships. I want you to grab hold of it. The sheet contains descriptions, the names and descriptions of five organizations that have given us a number of opportunities that for you and me to serve this summer or on an ongoing basis. So what we'd love for you to do is we'd love for you to use this sheet. You can, if you are already familiar with some of these organizations and are like, I didn't know they had opportunities, but now that I know, I want to find out more. You can go ahead and check a box for which organization you're interested in, write your name and email and drop it off in a basket on your way out. There's also a link or a QR code to a Google form where you can do basically the same thing that's here online, because some of us need to take this home, need to think about it, need to look at our schedules, maybe we want to look more into the organizations. That's totally fine. But take this opportunity to consider whether God's inviting you to be even more generous than you've already been, to bless Chatham County in a particular way this summer. What's going to happen is this information is going to go to someone in our church. That person is going to connect each individual with the volunteer coordinator for that nonprofit and say, hey, just want you to know these people that we're sending from you to you are from our church. They're in response to the needs you told us for these particular areas. They're ready to go. Please reach out to them. Please follow up with them and get them connected. And I can't wait to hear the stories of how Chatham County is blessed through this opportunity, right? Through us being force multipliers for kingdom good, which is our three-year vision, through us practicing abundant generosity in the life with God. So once again, you've got this handout here. You can feel free to complete it today and drop it in the basket in the back, but take it with you as well. Think about it, pray about it, use the QR code. If you don't know how to use QR codes, there we can find a way to get you a link to the online form as well so you can reach out. But go ahead and sign up and participate in what God is doing in Chatham County this summer. Around eight years ago, a man named Paul Ninson was walking in a city in his home country in Ghana when someone asked him if he could take a picture with him. and if he could hear his story. The man who stopped Paul was a man named Brandon Stanton, and you can see them there together in the picture. And Brandon would go around different cities around the world, and in each city, he would stop people, ask them if he could take their picture, and then ask them for their story, for a website that he ran. Paul was a photographer himself, and so he was intrigued by the concept, so he gladly stopped and talked to Brandon and told him his story, and particularly talked to him about his passion for photography and his desire to sort of share this passion for photography with more people in his country. Now, a number of things happened after this encounter, a few of which included Brandon sort of connecting Paul to his own network from his website. But from this one random encounter and a series of other encounters that happened because of this one, just a few years later, Paul was able to build and open Ghana's first photography library. It is the largest visual library in all of Africa. It has over 30,000 volumes of books on photography and counting. Part of what he's doing with all this added attention and all these resources that have come from that one random encounter is he's helping to digitize Africa's photographic and also record Africa's oral history. That one random encounter changed the course of Paul's life. Some of us can point to moments like that in our lives, or we know of people's lives who have those kinds of moments. Encounters, sometimes with random people, sometimes a fortuitous encounter with someone that we know or someone that they know, that sort of become change moments, where you can sort of chart the course of your life and say there's a before and after this moment, this encounter with this person. They take lots of different shapes and form, and they lead to all sorts of different types of encounters and types of results. Throughout the scriptures, we see stories of those types of life-changing encounters. We see them all throughout the ancient scriptures, moments where people's lives dramatically change because of one encounter, an encounter with the living God. All throughout this summer, we're going to be looking at passages that either contain these stories or that talk about the types of situations that set up or the types of postures that set up these types of life-changing encounters. What we want as a community is to invite all of us into a pursuit, a seeking after those types of encounters with God, Father, Son, Holy, and Holy Spirit. Because if encounters with people, if random encounters with people on the streets of Ghana can change the course of someone's life, imagine what's possible when we encounter the God of the universe. The God who made the universe and all in it. The God who loves us and the God who is deeply invested in our good. With those types of encounters, we could be forever changed. That's what we're inviting us to this summer. So pursue those with us this summer. Engage with us in that seeking this summer and find the encounters that might transform your life for good. We're going to start today with a passage where one person engages with an encounter with Jesus, but then another group actually opts out of an encounter with Jesus, and their lives take very different trajectories. They remain stuck, those that resist. Marshall read for us the story. It comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark is one of the four accounts we have of Jesus' life to start the New Testament. The others are Matthew, Luke, and John. By this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has already been around the region performing some miracles, doing some teaching. He's been calling disciples, generating a following, and he's been already confronting and pushing on the religiously powerful people and what they have considered or what they considered is the right paradigm for how to live, for how to engage, and for how to understand the scripture. And the religiously powerful people are not taking that pushback well. They're not engaging with it well. In our passage, Jesus is at a synagogue. And a synagogue in that time was a place for community. It was a place for prayer and worship. It was a local place for religious instruction. It was the kind of place where it was not uncommon to engage in a good back and forth over what Scripture is teaching, how we apply it, and what it looks like to apply ancient principles to modern times, kind of what we do when we gather around Scripture today. It tells us that it's not just that he's at the synagogue. He's in the synagogue on a Sabbath. A Sabbath was a day of rest for the Jewish people. It was an important part of the rhythm of their lives. It was one of the 10 commandments that God had given them. When God had given them sort of 10 issues that were incredibly important for how they were to be as a people, keeping the Sabbath was one of those 10. It was a core part of what they believed. It was a core part of what they practiced. Sabbath wasn't just about something they did or didn't do. It's about how they understood themselves as a people and as a people of God. Over the years, lots had been discussed. There had been a lot of back and forth, a lot of sort of tweaking, a lot of adjusting for how to apply that Sabbath ideal, that Sabbath principle, that Sabbath command to different kinds of circumstances. And so lots of lists of what you could and couldn't do on a Sabbath had been generated and been debated. It had become incredibly restrictive, maybe overly so. And Jesus has already started to push on this ideal, to push on the rules to get back to the core of what the Sabbath was intended to be like. And so as they gather in the synagogue on a Sabbath, a group of people, which are listed as some of them early in the passage, but later on we hear them named as the Pharisees, so we're just going to call them Pharisees from now on, they are watching Jesus. So they're in the synagogue, a place of community, a place of prayer, a place of discussion. They are there not to do any of those things. They are there to watch Jesus, not to learn from him, but to see if they might want to, if they might entrap him, to see if he might do something that they could credibly accuse him from or accuse him of, that might lead him to stop doing the kinds of things that have been disturbing them. The Pharisees are deeply concerned. The Pharisees of the community, not necessarily these Pharisees, but as an overall community, and likely this group originally, the Pharisees are deeply concerned with what it means to live rightly before God. They do what they do, they study what they study, they pursue what they pursue, originally out of a core desire to live rightly before God and to lead other people into living rightly before God. The Pharisees know the scriptures. They study the scriptures. Their goal is to follow the scriptures faithfully because they believe that in doing that, it amounts to good. Those scriptures that they study, those scriptures that they believe, those scriptures that they claim to follow talk about the Messiah. They talk about the Son of God. And they have that Messiah. They have that Son of God right in front of them. And instead of worshiping him, instead of listening to him, instead of welcoming him, they are plotting against him. Instead of celebrating when a man experiences a miracle, when the power of God is clearly at work, in a way that they hadn't seen be at work at any point in their lives before that. Instead of celebrating that, they are filled with murderous intent. It just goes to show you that you can check all the boxes, whether it's the religious boxes or the boxes of what you think it takes to live a good life, but you can still miss the heart of God. You can still miss the heart of God. They are encountering Jesus in this passage. They have an opportunity to talk to God made flesh. This is the thing that they've directed their whole lives towards, that they've been waiting for, and they miss it. They miss it. Note that they are so tied to their conviction, their desire, to how they think things are supposed to be, that they refuse to even engage Jesus in dialogue in this passage. They remain silent. They aren't even willing to admit first principles concerning the Sabbath. They can't even say that ultimately the Sabbath is intended for good over evil, that the Sabbath is meant for life rather than death. That seems like an easy thing to be able to answer without giving up your convictions of how that should happen. And yet they are so trapped in that moment that they can't even say that. And then they see a sign that God is at work among them in a good way. And they are so entrenched that before performing the miracle, Jesus experiences righteous indignation towards them. Righteous indignation that they are going to be unable to rejoice at seeing a man made well. Can you imagine that? An inability to rejoice at seeing someone receive healing from an illness, an affliction that was limiting in an incredible way. Can you imagine being unable to celebrate that? Unable to experience joy. They refuse to let themselves enter into the goodness of this encounter with God because it will require challenging their paradigm of what it means to live a good life, to live a righteous life, to be faithful to God for how things should function, ought to function. And so they miss the heart of God. The passage should have and could have ended reading like this. Then the Pharisees went out, rejoicing that a man had been healed and the kingdom and long-awaited Messiah had come. That should be how the passage ends. Because any encounter that leads to the healing of a man with such an affliction, that is evidence that the power of God and the Messiah has come, should end like that, especially for the people who are waiting. The obvious sign that the Messiah has come. But instead it ends like this. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians on how they might kill Jesus. Can you imagine how adrift you must be to witness something like that and leave with murderous intent? Why? Why? Why does it end like this? Because they refuse to let Jesus stretch their paradigm, their understanding for how things ought to be. They have convictions that they're holding on to so tightly that not even the obvious work of God is enough for them to loosen their grip. Not even the obvious work of God is enough for them to loosen their grip. They are not ready to experience a miracle of God, a miraculous encounter with God, because they are not willing to consider that they might be wrong. Can you imagine that? Not being willing to experience a miraculous encounter with God because you're not willing to consider that you might be wrong. They are trapped in self-righteousness. They are trapped in it. Now, listen to me. Convictions are not bad. Deeply held convictions are not bad. In fact, they're important and necessary. They are important in many ways. And they can also become tools that we use to believe that we know better, or that we are better, or that people that don't agree with us or do the things like we do them are less than. And they can keep us from experiencing the lives that we were made for. Both things are true. Deeply held convictions can be good, and deeply held convictions can keep us from the lives that we were made for. A few years ago, I was at a planning retreat for work, and someone brought a board game. Some of you know I love board games. My paradigm for playing board games at that time was that the goal for a board game, to have a good time, was to try to win. That is the goal of board games. And a good time was everyone playing well, understanding the rules, doing their best, and someone ending up the winner, because someone has to. So I read and understood the rules. I wanted to follow them. And a good time was going to ensue. But this was a party game. It's a new genre for me. And the rules of that party game were weird. And the rules of that party game changed throughout the game. Now remember, in my paradigm, for a board game to go well, one had to understand the rules. And it seemed like no one else was really paying attention to how the rules were changing. So I declared myself the rule referee. Now I didn't say that in the moment, but that's clearly how I was functioning. And so people were having fun and laughing, and I would interrupt and say, no, you did that wrong. You got to go back. You lose your turn. That's how I was functioning. See, I could not see and was unwilling to entertain, even as colleagues nudged me in that direction, that the goal of this game was not to win. The goal of this game was for all of us to have fun and blow off steam, getting to spend time each other after a tense day of work planning. The goal was to decompress by playing this game. I missed it. I missed it, and I made it difficult for the people around me, but I also missed out on the opportunity to decompress. I didn't decompress. I pressed further. In a way, In a very innocent way, in a very semi-innocuous way, I was trapped in a form of self-righteousness. And it kept me from something good. They were much lower stakes, but it was still consequential. It was still consequential. Do you have places in your life where you are like that? Where you might be trapped in self-righteousness? That you're sure of how things ought to be, what one must do, what one must think, who or what one must align with and support. Maybe you feel good about yourself because you hold to these things, but it's gone beyond just feeling good about yourself. It's become you feeling better than others. And unwilling to consider that others who don't share your perspective might have some grain of something good there as well. If so, you might be experiencing self-righteousness. You might be trapped, and you weren't made for that. You weren't made to be trapped in self-righteousness. And friend, if it hasn't happened yet, let me tell you, at some point, it's going to cause you to miss the heart of God. It's going to lead to you missing the heart of God, to miss an encounter like this one. Jesus invites us, when we're trapped in self-righteousness, to surrender it. To surrender it. Note, it's not to work ourselves out of self-righteousness. Note, it's not do better, try harder in not being self-righteous. It is surrendering it. Surrendering. Self-righteousness will persistently be a barrier to the kind of life change God is inviting you and inviting me into. Again, it's not about not having convictions. It's about holding them before God in humility. Holding them before God in humility. That's what it means to surrender self-righteousness. It's not to erase the slate of the things you believe. It's to bring all those things before God and say, I have them here with open hands. Do with them what is right and good. With a willingness to consider that in following Him, some of how we hold those convictions or live those convictions or apply those convictions or think about others that have different convictions might need to change. If we're willing to hold that, then we'll be free from self-righteousness. The Pharisees miss this moment of life change because they're unwilling to do that. They are unwilling even to talk about it. I don't want to miss out on another moment because of my self-righteousness. I don't want you to miss out on one either. So let's surrender them today. Though the Pharisees miss this moment, not everyone in this passage misses the moment. There is a person who doesn't miss the life change in this encounter with God. He doesn't speak in the passage. He isn't even named in the passage, but his life is changed. What's described in the passage as a shriveled hand was likely a condition where his hand or even arm was thinner or less developed than that of other people. Likely the muscles weren't developed. There was likely some nerve issues going on as well. And at that time, this was an untreatable condition. Passage doesn't tell us what this person did professionally, but likely this was limiting to their prospects. It limited the life that they could live. It limited what they could do. It's possible and likely that this person kept their hand hidden from view because there was lots of ways that people sort of imposed religious overtones like cursing upon people who had visible physical maladies. So it's likely there was some shame attached to this person. Now, he didn't come to the synagogue that day looking for or expecting healing. After all, no one got healed from this at this time. He was resigned to this kind of life. We're not sure if he even knew that Jesus was going to be there. But he does encounter Jesus on that day. He encounters him. And he encounters the power of God, and his life is changed because that's what can happen when we encounter the power of God. Friends, Jesus is here this morning. That's what we believe. Whenever we gather in his name, he is among us. His power is here. Maybe there are some of us for whom today, whether we came looking for it or expecting it, it is a day for life change. In encountering Jesus, be open to it. I want to point out some aspects of the encounter between Jesus and the man, not to say that this is the only way that those things can happen. This is just sort of a
a picture into what we're going to be doing over the whole summer. We're going to paint pictures of what these encounters could look like, what it invites of us, what postures we might take, so that when presented with those opportunities, if you're like, oh, that's me, you can take the opportunity. You can meet Jesus. You don't miss the encounter. But if you find yourself in the story today, consider that God might be knocking on the door and say, today's your day. Today is your day for encounter and for life change. Today there's an opportunity to be forever changed. There are two times in this passage where Jesus invites the man to be seen in ways that would have been challenging for him, in ways that would have been uncomfortable, in ways that would have made him feel maybe exposed. First, he asks him to stand in front of everyone. Who likes that? There are people that I know who've told me, I will do anything in the church. Do not ask me to stand on the stage, ever. I will run. This man is likely one of those people. And then, not just stand, Jesus invites them to stretch out his hand. He invites them to show the source of his shame, maybe the source of people talking about him or thinking that he's cursed. He invites them to expose that to the whole audience. Jesus invites him to draw attention to what he has perceived as his deficit and what others have thought of as his deficit. But rather than leading to shame, because it is Jesus who is asking, it leads to transformation. It leads to healing. It leads to restoration. Oftentimes, change is on the other side of giving Jesus access to things that we would rather keep hidden. Now, many of us don't have a physical condition like the man in the passage, but all of us may have things in us, things that have happened to us, things that we've done, or things that we believe that we would rather no one else know, that we would rather never bring into the light, that we would rather pretend like God doesn't know and keep him from getting access to. Maybe we think there's no coming back from these things. Maybe we think that all that's on the other side of bringing those things into the light is shame or condemnation. Maybe we have been shamed and condemned when others have seen. Friends, most, if not all of us, have things that we need healing and freedom from. And the only thing keeping us from it is that we'd rather keep them hidden. We've grown comfortable with the pain of keeping that hidden, and we're afraid of the pain that might come from bringing it into the light. I empathize with you. It's a risk. It's a risk. It's a risk. It's a risk because you don't always know what's on the other side. Jesus might be asking you today to bring into the light that which you are most tempted to hide or most comfortable keeping hidden. If he is, hear me. This passage is a great evidence that it's not for shaming, and it's not for condemning, and it's not for using you. It is for freedom and for healing. Jesus wants your life to be changed. He wants you to experience freedom. All I can tell you is to trust. Trust. To trust Jesus with the things you're convinced might need to stay hidden, that you might experience the change that comes from being freed and healed from those things. Take a moment right now. Maybe some of those things are bubbling to the surface. Identify them. Identify them. So that when the space comes or when the space emerges for you to bring those things into the light, it might be right now just in prayer, you can bring them before the Lord. He already knows. He already knows. And he wants you to be free. He wants you to heal. It happens to the man in the story. At the end of the story, the man is healed. But did you notice that in the passage, there's never a word that Jesus speaks about healing? The actual healing. Jesus never says, come here that I might heal you. Jesus doesn't say, stretch out your hand, I am going to heal you. Healing is talked about in the passage, but it never comes from the mouth of Jesus. Again, there's no paradigm for this thing being healed. There's no expectation in that moment. Jesus doesn't declare healing on the man. Now, it's possible that the man knows about Jesus, and it's possible that the man knows that Jesus has power to heal, but Jesus hasn't healed this kind of thing before. And there's no sense that people in those times believed that healers had power to heal anything and everything. So he has no idea whether Jesus has power to heal that area. In other words, the man doesn't know what's going to happen when Jesus invites him to stand. And the man doesn't know what's going to happen when Jesus invites him to stretch his hand before everyone. All he has is a choice about whether or not to do the thing that Jesus is asking him to. He could have not stood, and he could have stood but not stretched out his hand. If he would have made any of those choices, he would not likely have been healed. All he can do is trust and obey or not. All he can do is follow through believing that Jesus has good for him or not. He doesn't know what's going to happen ahead of time. But on the other side of him answering, whether he's willing to trust and obey, whether he's willing to follow through, believing that Jesus' intentions are good, he doesn't know that on the other side of that is his healing, that on the other side of that question is life change. And sometimes the change God wants to work in us is on the other side of following through on something we can't see the whole picture for. He can't see the whole picture. There is obvious tension in Jesus inviting this man to stand before the people. There is obvious tension in Jesus inviting this man to stretch out his hand without any guarantee that he's going to be healed. There is tension here. He doesn't know what the picture is. But he's got a choice. He can trust and obey. He can follow through and believe that God's intentions are good or that Jesus' intentions are good or not. Let me tell you, I would prefer it not be this way. I would rather know the terms and conditions. Now, I'll sign and check the box saying I accept and read all the terms and conditions on Apple and whatever other service online because I want to get through to this website and I don't like that this thing is stopping me. But when it comes to God, I would rather know the terms and conditions before I say yes. So this is not my preference either, folks. But the stories we read in scriptures, the stories we hear from people, my own life tells me that this is the way it is sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. I knew of a supervisor who was sort of onboarding a new staff, a new person in the organization, and was working with them, and they were not butting heads, but they were having sort of a conversation about strategy and how to pursue the work moving forward. And the new staff was trying to go in a particular angle, and the supervisor was trying to direct him in another. And he was trying to explain why. And he knew that the strategy that the employee was going to pursue was not great. He knew why, but he couldn't put it into words. And he knew why this strategy or this path was better, but he was just having a hard time communicating. And time was running short, and he really needed sort of end this and give this person instructions. And he wasn't getting frustrated with the staff. He was getting frustrated with himself at not being able to explain. And at one point, he thought, wait, this guy has been in the military. So he stopped and he said, hey, you've been in the military, right? And he said, yeah. He said, do you know that there are times where your commanding officer tells you to do something and doesn't have time or won't necessarily explain to you why? You just have to go and do what they tell them, believing that they know what they're asking, right? He's like, yeah, I know why this is the right thing. I can't get it. I can't explain it right now. Would you be willing to do that in this situation? Would you just do in this situation what I'm asking you to? And the guy said, I understand. He went and did it, and things worked out great. He couldn't, the supervisor couldn't paint the picture. Couldn't paint the picture. And so he asked the other guy, it wasn't a power move. He asked it humbly, but the other guy had to let go of what he thought was the right way to do things and trust without knowing what the whole picture was going to be, without having all the answers, without going forward, and it worked out. Friends, there are times when we have a clear ask from God, or a clear invitation from Scripture that's calling out to us, and we don't quite understand it, and we don't quite know why, and we don't quite know what's on the other side and whether it will be good. Maybe we don't know what's in it for us. Maybe we don't understand why God is bringing this up now. But it's clear that God is. And what God is doing many times in those moments when it doesn't feel like the picture is clear or that we understand the why, God might be asking us to obey out of a sense of trust that if he's the one that's asking, what's on the other side of it is good. That he's inviting us to exercise that kind of trust in that moment and that whatever's on the other side will be for the better. Friends, God's will is always good. His invitations to us are always for our better, and we can trust, we can obey, we can follow through with what he asks, even if we don't fully understand, even if we can't see the picture. Friends, the invitation today is to encounter God. To encounter God, if you're trapped in self-righteousness, by releasing that self-righteousness. To encounter God, if you've got something hidden, by bringing it into the light and letting him bring freedom and healing. To encounter God by following through, even if you don't have the full picture, with that thing that God has asked and you've been postponing, waiting for the full explanation that frankly is not going to come. Because the invitation is to trust in his goodness. I'm going to pray. And if any of those are for you today, I want to invite you to step in whatever way you can, in whatever way is for you, and meet Jesus. And if it doesn't feel like any of those are for you, then pray for the people in this room for whom it is, that they might encounter God today. Pray with me. Jesus, as someone who has come back to self-righteousness multiple times over the course of my life, in small consequence ways and in big consequence ways, I first ask you to reveal any areas of self-righteousness in me that I might release them before you. Lord, for any of my friends here who are experiencing that as well, may they hear not your condemning voice, not a voice that is shaming, but a voice that is inviting, a voice that is loving. May they release that hold. May they experience the breakthrough from the trap of self-righteousness. For those of us who have secrets that we kept, any areas in our lives where we have hidden something, whether it's something about us, something about someone else, just an area that we've kept outside of your reach, an area that we don't want to expose. Lord, in the light, everything is seen, but in the light, things are healed. In the light, freedom comes. May we step into the light. Lord, for those of us for whom we've been seeing or hearing a command, an invitation, an ask from you, and we've been saying, no, I need more information, or I need to know that it's going to be right. I need guarantees, Lord. Lord, I ask in your grace that you would nudge us and say, it's good on the other side, but you're not quite going to know how until you take the step. Lord, may we trust and obey. May we believe and follow through. May we lean into the goodness of your love. And may we experience the kind of change that transforms our lives forever. In Jesus' name, amen.